The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
I stayed here over spring break because our little guy is pretty young. He was born February 13th, and I have a couple pictures to introduce you. His name is Hudson Taylor Young. He was born February 13th, and he is a cutie. He's sleeping more and more through the night. I think he slept for 3.5 hours straight last night, so that was great. And Crystal's doing well. She's recovering, and he's just a whole bunch of fun to hang out with. So if you want to meet him formally, I'd be happy to introduce you after crew. If you're sick, I'll introduce you at a later time. But Crystal and Hudson are here with us tonight, so give them a warm welcome to crew after the meeting. Also wanted to follow up on what Brookhart was talking about the meeting. For people that might be interested in going to Kazakhstan, we really want to see some guys go on summer project. We have committed as Penn State to send men to Kazakhstan every year. And this year, right now, there are no men going on the summer project. So I'm actually going to call out some names. And if I call your name, that means we as the staff team, we want you to be at this meeting. Even if you're like, there is no way that I am going to Kazakhstan, that doesn't matter. We want you to come anyways. So here's who we definitely want to see there. And if your name's not called, that's okay. We want to see you there too. But if your name is Dan Silverstein, John Fuller, Tyler Hoover, Justin Celedonia, Justin McRoberts, Luke Haupt, Dave Foley, Joey Schweigart, Zane Padalive, Keelan Hobelman, Tobin Simonetti, Vinny Eichner, Vince Diller, or Joe Malizia, or anybody else, we especially want to see you guys there. So right after the meeting, 5 minutes after, go meet Tim Henderson straight out the doors and hear about Kazakhstan. I'll be checking. Okay, here's what we're talking about tonight. Oh, yeah, here's my pictures. That's Hudson about 1 minute after he came out. Go ahead and go to the next one. Here's Crystal holding our little guy. Go ahead and go to the next one. There's a little face shot. He's about 2.5 weeks. That's our little man. So that's my boy. He's a cutie. Come meet him. All right. Completely unrelated. I am going to be talking about hell tonight. And it is a very interesting that I chose this topic. I wasn't assigned it. I did choose to speak on hell. And I think I actually chose it because I think for many believers, and for most people that don't have a relationship with Jesus, they have a very skewed and unbiblical view on hell and on heaven and really the afterlife in general. So I think myself included, for a long part of my life, I didn't really understand what hell was. I heard about it since I was about 3 years old, but it didn't make sense. I have two examples of people with kind of skewed views on hell. And the first one comes from the theologian Gary Larson, who is the creator of the Far Side comic series. And I really enjoy Far Side comics. The Midvale School for the Gifted is great. But a couple slides that really give us a picture of what Gary Larson believes about hell. And they're meant to be funny, but there's a lot of doctrinal statements that are encompassed in his cartoons. So go ahead and go to the first one. It's okay to laugh at these. They're kind of funny, but... all right, there's a guy painting. He accidentally paints 999 instead of 666. He goes, well, I'll be. I must have been holding this dang work order upside down like this. All right, go ahead and go to the next one. Okay, guy's on the top getting harps, and the angel says, welcome to heaven. Here's your harp. Guy's on the bottom. Satan says, welcome to hell. Here's your accordion. All right, go to the next one. All right, again on the music theme, your room is right in here, maestro, and it's a bunch of dudes with banjos. All right, then one more. Gates of hell, check in. Okay, sir, would you like inferno or non-inferno? Just kidding, it's all inferno, of course. I just get a kick out of saying that. So we get a little picture. There's a lot of stuff going on there in Gary Larson's comics, and we'll address some of that. The second example, maybe Exhibit B that I give you, is by the theologian Kenny Chesney. And he wrote a song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. So we're not going to play the song. I'd like to read it to you. I have the words up there. So here's what Kenny says. He says, "Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear him call your name when you're standing at the pearly gates? I told the preacher, yes, I do, but I hope they don't call today. I ain't ready. Everybody wants to go to heaven and have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now." He said, "Preacher, maybe you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night and one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you got the good Lord's ear. Say I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Don't you know that everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Someday I want to see those streets of gold in my halo, but I wouldn't mind waiting at least 100 years or so. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It beats the other place. There ain't no doubt. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Hallelujah, let me hear you shout. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now." And this last line he sticks on the end, I think, is very interesting. He says, "I think I speak for the crowd." I think in Gary Larson's cartoons and in Kenny Chesney's song, there's a lot of misunderstandings about what heaven and about what hell are. So I think I also chose this topic because there's misunderstanding, but I can't remember the last time I heard a message on hell, honestly. I have no recollection of the last time I heard hell preached on. For many people, for many Christians, hell might be the gaping pimple on the face of Christianity. It's a very sore subject, and for a lot of people, they're embarrassed to talk about it as if the concept of hell reflects poorly on God's character. I heard a speaker one time that said some biblical doctrines are like the obscure vitamins in your daily supplement. You can go a long time without needing niacin. But then one day comes and you're out of niacin, the tank's on E, and you just freak out and your body shuts down because it needs niacin. You just haven't had it in a while. And honestly, I don't think hell is one of those doctrines that you can go a while without needing and then just catch up every here and again. I think it's more important than that. Yeah, maybe more important that we hear it than some other doctrines of the Christian faith. And as I prepared this talk, this is a very weighty subject, hell. My heart was pretty burdened as I prepared for this. It's a serious matter, and I believe I would be remiss if I did not approach tonight with a somber attitude. So there was a British preacher in the 1800s named R.W. Dale. He said the only person he ever heard that had the right to speak on hell was D.L. Moody, because D.L. Moody could not preach hell without shedding tears. And with that as the backdrop, I'd like to get into it tonight. So here's where we're going. I want to address three main questions, and perhaps some other questions you have might be addressed along the way. But the three main ones are, one, what is hell? Two, who goes to hell? And three, why should we think about and seek to understand the doctrine of hell? What is it? Who goes there? And who cares? Why should we think about it? So that's where we're headed. Let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for revealing to us the way things are, for revealing your character through your word. I pray that you would teach us tonight. Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, that you would communicate truth, and that you would help us understand the reality of the situation. Pray for everyone here, Father, that this would not be something we brush off, but that we investigate, regardless of how angry it makes us. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a research study done in 2003 that found that 64% of Americans expect that they'll go to heaven when they die, except less than 1% expect that they're going to go to hell. 64% think they'll go to heaven. Less than 1% of Americans think they'll go to hell. Last year, 2008, a study conducted at Baylor University found that over 70% of Americans believe that non-Christians will be able to enter heaven. 70% think non-Christians are able to get in. So one of the biggest arguments against hell for most people that disagree with it, they say it seems inconsistent that a loving God would condemn people to an eternity of punishment. And if God really does care for people, how could he send them to hell? It just seems unreconcilable. The Bible does say a whole great deal about hell. Few people realize that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than any author and any speaker in the Bible combined. He spoke more about hell than everyone else added altogether. But that's not something we think about. That's not something you hear talked about. So repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about hell, and he says things like the population of heaven is going to be much smaller and the population of hell is going to be much greater than you might think. He frequently rebukes the most religious people and the leaders of his day and says, actually, you're not going to be with me in heaven, even though you think you are. So there's a lot of possible explanations why we as Americans and why people in general have skewed views on hell, why they don't think they'll go. I think is the main reason is because we just don't understand it. So what I want to look at tonight is a biblical perspective on hell. I want to help give you a proper perspective on what that is. So let's go ahead and take a look at what the Bible has to say about it. If you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and raise your hand. We have some here. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep this one. This is yours. If you do own a Bible and you're lazy and you just didn't bring it, shame on you. Bring it next week and give this one back to the plug-in table. So keep your hand raised and we'll get you a Bible. We're going to take a look at a passage in Luke 16 to start. And actually, we're going to take a look at a whole bunch of scripture tonight. If you're taking notes, I've listed it out. You probably won't have time to flip there. But we're going to camp out in Luke chapter 16. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked the man's sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So there's a whole lot going on here. A lot on the surface, a lot under the surface. I'll start by showing you something unique to this parable. This is the only parable of Jesus where one of the characters is named. And I don't think that's by accident. Jesus doesn't make mistakes, and he's very intentional. So he's very intentional to give the poor beggar the name Lazarus and to give the rich man no name. And commentators think the reason he doesn't give the rich man a name is because while the rich man wasn't on earth, his self-identity was probably very much characterized by his wealth and his status. And as soon as he died, he no longer had either. He had no wealth, no status, and thus no self-identity. Therefore, he is nameless in hell, while Lazarus kept his name. So that's just something unique to this parable. I want to start out by giving you maybe a working definition of hell. We're going to expound upon this. But if I had to give you kind of a working definition of hell to start us out as we look at this parable, I'd say that hell is a place, biblically, of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. We see in this passage in Luke that hell is a place of punishment. The crippled man Lazarus laid at the rich man's gate for some duration of time. The rich man never gave him any food. And the rich man is now suffering in hell. He is in agony and in pain. We see that in verse 24. He's hurting. Fire is also referenced in this text. And fire in the Bible usually refers to the judgment of God, and it symbolizes the breakdown that occurs when one is separated from the presence of God. So there is agony and pain in hell. There is fire in hell. And Revelation 19 also also refers to this. It says that hell is a lake of fire. That's maybe a phrase you're familiar with, the lake of fire. Jesus talks about fire. He uses it a lot of times to talk about the duration of it. In Mark 9, verses 43 and 48, he describes hell as a place where the fire never goes out and the fire is never quenched. But we'll come back to that idea of duration in a minute. So there's hell. There's fire in hell going down through. Hell is also described as a place of darkness. We see that in Matthew 8, verse 12. Darkness in the scripture is always, it's usually a metaphor for what commentators would say communicates hopelessness or despair or evil. And the crux of darkness in scripture is isolation. So isolation and darkness is a part of hell. When somebody is in hell, he's completely separated from everyone and everything. And I've actually heard people say, well, I think all my buddies are going to hell, so I'm just going to go there too. We'll hang out together. It'll be fine. That shows that they don't really understand that hell is a place of separation. Darkness means you're not going to be able to see your buddies. You're not going to know where they are. You'll be separated. God created us for relationship. And if hell is the negation of what God desires, then there's not going to be relationships there. You'll be on your own. A couple more attributes of hell. Luke 13 says that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, I think, references just deep, deep sadness. Think of a weeping mother who just lost her son. Gnashing of teeth, I think, references frustration. You can't do anything. You can't scream. You just grit your teeth because you're so frustrated. Matthew 13 also says that there will be wailing. And if weeping is just unbelievable sadness, I think wailing is being inconsolable. You're screaming, and you're not able to be soothed at all. Another attribute of hell, Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, say that hell is a bottomless pit, which I think means that hell is a place where there are no solid surfaces. If you're separated from everything, that means you're separated from even ground to stand on. You're going to be in the middle of nothing, floating around in torment. Hell is a place without solid surfaces. And then in Revelation 14, it says that hell is a place without rest, day or night. There'll never be any time off. You'll never get a break. I think it's pretty clear from the parable and from these other passages of Scripture that hell is a place of conscious punishment. It's also a place of eternity. And this was hinted at earlier when Jesus spoke about the unquenchable fire that never goes out. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's a little more explicit. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about hell all throughout the book of Matthew, especially in the 25th chapter. Matthew 25:41 says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then a couple of verses later, Matthew 25:46, he says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." It's also referenced the eternality in hell in Revelation 19:3. It says the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. And there's a couple other passages that speak about the eternality of hell. And I want to pause here because for some people, many people have actually said that it doesn't seem fair that God would punish someone for eternity for a finite life where they committed sins. That doesn't seem right, that it would be an eternal punishment. And there's a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and I think his argument addresses that pretty well, so I want to show that to you. Here's what Grudem says. He says, "The argument that eternal punishment is unfair because there is a disproportion between temporary sin and eternal punishment wrongly assumes that we know the extent of the evil done when sinners rebel against God." He quotes a guy named David Kingdon, who observes that sin against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imagination's ability to conceive. Who would have the temerity to suggest to God what the punishment should be? We don't know how much sin angers God. Okay, so hell is an eternal place. It is a place of conscious punishment. Another point, God rules over hell. You might not understand that looking at Gary Larson's cartoons, but Colossians 1, in chapter 15, 16, and 17, here's what it says. This is Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things were created by him and for him, and all things are held together by Jesus. A very similar passage in Revelation 4:11. It says, For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God created hell as a place of punishment. God rules over hell. Satan does not rule hell. Satan is punished in hell. God rules over it. And really, all authority on earth is given by God. If you remember the book of Job in the Old Testament, Satan has to ask God's permission to mess with Job. God rents out authority over Job. He says, you can do whatever you want to him. You just can't kill him. But God rents out that authority to Satan because he knows that his glory will be greater when Job, after losing all he has, praises God. And Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God rules over hell. Also, there's a great chasm that separates heaven and hell. Nothing, no one, no thing can go from heaven to hell or vice versa, from hell to heaven. And some churches actually teach that there's a state between heaven and hell where you go and you can actually work off your sins. And it's not hell, but you go there and you kind of work off your sins for a while, and then you're admitted to heaven after the time is set forth. And a lot of people would refer to that as purgatory. And I'm sorry to tell you, the word purgatory does not show up in the Bible anywhere. That is not biblical doctrine, and that is incorrect. Hell is everlasting. It is eternal. Therefore, if someone could leave after having worked off their sins, it would cease to be an eternal place. Okay, so hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. It's a place where God rules, and it is a place where you don't get out of, and no one gets into that shouldn't be there. So I tell you these things about hell so you have a better understanding about it. But really, what I need to tell you, I need to be up front. Most biblical commentators and scholars don't think that those descriptions of hell are all literal. So when we talk about the fire of hell or the darkness of hell, those might not be literal things. But that's not good news. You might say, oh, good, there won't be literal hell, or there won't be literal fire in hell. That's actually a bad thing, because what that means is hell symbolizes something that is much, much, much worse than being on fire. It is exponentially worse. So I think a lot of those descriptions are symbolic, but we have these literal descriptions to try and understand how bad it is. In the same way we can't understand how good heaven is, I don't believe that our finite human minds can understand how bad hell is. Okay, so that's number one. What is hell, biblically? Second question, who goes to hell? This is maybe a little tougher. I'm going to say the simple answer to the question, who goes to hell, is people that choose to. And you might look at me strange and say, Andy, what are you talking about? Who would ever choose to go to hell? Who wants to go to hell? Nobody does. But I think they do. In Romans, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul describes that God, in his wrath against those who reject him, gives them up. He gives them over to their sinful desires, to the sinful passions of their hearts. And this means that the worst and really the fairest punishment that God can give anybody is to give them what their sinful heart desires. That's what he does. He gives them what they really want. I think that the universal desire of all of our sinful hearts is to be on our own. It's for independence. I think to some degree, we all say that we want to choose to go our own way. We want to be the master of our fate. We want to be the captain of our soul. We all, at some point, have said, I want to say what's right for me and wrong for me, and I'm going to decide what that is. I want to do what I want to do. And doing that is innate. We all do it. And this is the very thing that is most destructive to us, our independence from God. So this might go back to the question, what is hell? I think hell is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way and to get away from him and from his control. It's God banishing us to the regions that we have desperately tried to get to all of our lives. He banishes us and gives us what we actually want. J.I. Packer is a theologian as well, wrote a theology book called Concise Theology, and here's what he says. He says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever worshiping him, or without God forever worshiping themselves. We have this idea that God sends people to hell. I don't know that that is as accurate as people choose to go to hell. If the thing that you want most is to worship God and the beauty of his holiness, then that's what you will get. If the thing that you want most is to be your own master, then really God's holiness is going to be an agony for you. The presence of God is going to be a terror that you're going to want to flee from forever. And actually, many theologians would go further than that and say unbelievers in hell are going to continue to sin. They'll continue doing wrong and receiving punishment for their sin, never repenting. There's a verse in Revelation 22. It's Revelation 22:11. It says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. And actually, I think we see this in the parable in Luke 16 as well. If you look over it again, we see that this rich guy is in hell, but he's still trying to boss around Lazarus, the poor man. He's trying to say, hey, Lazarus, you come give me some water. You'll notice that he never asks to be let out of hell. He only asks that someone gives him a little bit of water and gives him a rest. He never says, let me out of this place. You'll notice also that I think he shifts the blame from himself to other people. And he urges Abraham, he says, Abraham, you go send somebody to my brothers. What he's really saying there is, it's not my fault because I didn't have adequate information. I didn't know that I was going to hell. And Abraham very forcefully says, actually, you did. Everyone in this life has adequate information. They have been well informed through the scriptures. And it's intriguing to find that this guy is in hell. He's in deep denial. He's angry. He wishes to be less miserable. That is true. But he's not willing to repent, and he's not willing to seek God's presence. So thinking about who goes to hell, Jesus, like I said, Jesus talks about this more than anyone in the Bible and more than everyone combined. And this has been called by some the scariest passage in Scripture. It's Matthew 7. Go ahead and flip to Matthew 7. I want you to take a look at this. There's a similar passage. I think it's in Luke 13. But this is Matthew 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. Here's what it says. Not everyone, and again, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father and who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I, Jesus, will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Away from me. And that away from me, in some versions it's depart from me. That is the strictest rebuke that Jesus gives for me. Depart from me. So who goes to hell? I think those that choose to be their own masters and those that Jesus does not know. And what does that mean? I want to give you an example. What does it mean to know Jesus? I'll tell you, I've been a Penn State football fan since I could walk. I have loved Penn State football my whole life. I know a lot about Joe Paterno. I can tell you that Joe Paterno was born December 21st, 1926 in Brooklyn, New York. I could tell you that he went to Brown University. I could tell you that while he was at Brown, he played football and basketball for 2 years. While on the football team, he played quarterback and cornerback, and Joe Paterno still holds the record for most interceptions in the season at Brown University at 14. I could tell you that next year is Joe's 60th year coaching football here at Penn State. I could tell you that while he was here, Joe has been offered head coaching jobs by the Pittsburgh Steelers and the New England Patriots, and he turned them both down. I could even tell you Joe's salary is $512,664. I know a lot about Joe Paterno. I don't know Joe Paterno, and really, Joe Paterno does not know me. Okay? I know about Joe Paterno, but Joe Paterno does not know me, and I really don't know him. So my question for you tonight, do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Do you have a relationship? Or do you just know a lot about him? Because that's going to determine where you're going to go. Okay, the third point that I wanted to address tonight is why should we think about and why should we try to understand the doctrine of hell? I think the doctrine of hell is important because it's the only way to know how much Jesus has done for us. If we understand hell, then we know how much he loves us. As we embrace this, some people have called it this hideous doctrine, we see that the debt for our sin is so great that it is never paid off in hell. Eternity cannot pay it off. It is so great. But then what are we to conclude when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, when he says it is paid for? If our debt is so great that we can never pay it off, though we're in hell for an infinite amount of time, Jesus says, I did pay it off, and it is finished. So I think as we wrestle with understanding the doctrine of hell, it's going to drive us to Christ and drive us to understand not only how much he loves us, but how much he's given for us, how much he suffered. Think about this. If somebody in one of your classes that you don't know really well renounces you and rejects you and says, I hate you, it doesn't really matter. Who cares? I don't know you. Now take that to a close friend. If a close friend says, I don't ever want to see you again, I'm sick and tired of you, get out of my life, it's going to hurt a little bit more. But take it even further to where you come home from work one day and your spouse says, you know what, honey? I'm sick and tired of you. I'm out of here. I never want to see your face. It's going to hurt exponentially more than that mild acquaintance you have in your class, because the deeper and the more intimate relationship, then the harder it is to be separated. And that's exactly what Jesus was on the cross. He was separated from the presence of God, all of God's wrath, not only for my hell, but for all of our deserved hells were poured out on him. So I think thinking about hell and trying to understand it is going to drive us to understand how much God, how much the Trinity, how much Christ loves us and how much he has done for us. And I think thinking about hell is also going to motivate us to share the message of salvation with others. If we're going to wrap our heads around even a small portion of how horrific hell really is, then we're going to start running around campus and running around everywhere and telling everyone we can about the merciful forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So that's why to think about it. I want to close with two quotes. Another one is by Wayne Grudem, and then one is by C.S. Lewis. And here's what Wayne Grudem says about why it's hard to think about hell. He says, the reason it's hard for us to think of the doctrine of hell is because God has put in our hearts a portion of his love for people created in his image, even his love for sinners who rebel against him. As long as we are in this life and as long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony to think about eternal punishment. Yet, we must realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Therefore, we must be careful that we do not hate this doctrine or rebel against it, but rather we should seek, insofar as we are able, to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right. Because in God there is no unrighteousness at all. It may help us to realize that if God were not to execute eternal punishment, then apparently his justice would not be satisfied, and his glory would not be furthered in the way that he deems wise. So what that's saying is, God has wired us to think like he does. 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, verse 9, it says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish, but to come to repentance. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce about heaven and hell, says there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell, No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. So my leaving piece for tonight is this. Whose will are you seeking? Are you seeking God's will? Or are you seeking your own? Are you seeking to be the master of your own fate? If you do have a relationship with Jesus tonight, I encourage you to ponder the doctrine of hell and to try to understand the depth of Jesus' love and the lengths to which God went to restore your relationship with him. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you know a lot about him, but you don't know him, and really, he doesn't know you, and I'd encourage you, I'd love to talk with you after this. I'd love you to talk to the person you're sitting next to or the friend that you came with tonight. So I think it's good for us to think about hell as hard as it is, and I encourage you to do that. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for all that you've told us in Scripture. This is a hard teaching, God. It's something that we don't want to hear. But God, I think it's true. I think it is. Jesus, we thank you for paying for our sins, and I pray that we would understand how great our sin actually is. Pray that we would see how dirty we are and how holy you are. Thanks for all you've given us, Father. Thanks for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.